So I go to my first day of second grade, and it's my little brother, Andrew, who is he's 2 years younger than me, so he's starting kindergarten. And it comes to the end of the day. I make it through my first day of big boy public schooling, and we're waiting to get on the bus to go home. We're sitting in the gym, and me and my brother, as those of you who have siblings will probably relate to, we got into a bit of a tussle waiting for the bus to arrive. And this tussle kind of, I instigated it, primarily. And my brother, in retaliation to something that I can't remember exactly what I said, took my glasses and snapped them. This was his retaliation. And I was like, oh, you're gonna get it. And nothing happened. So I go home on the bus, and my mother is waiting. She's got a pool bag. She's gonna take us to the pool for surviving our first day of school. Then she finds out about my glasses. We did not go to the pool that day. Instead, we spent a couple hours at Lens Crafters having my glasses repaired. I remember pretty clearly that it was not a good thing that we had to go to Lens Crafters to get my glasses fixed. This was a punishment that I did not necessarily enjoy. Here's the catch. I don't know if it was a couple days or a couple weeks, but not too long after this occurrence, I got into another something or other, and my glasses were quickly put out of repair a second time. And remembering what it was like the first time, I was like, you know what, last time we were going to go to the pool, and my glasses are broken, so we didn't go to the pool, so I will not reveal that my glasses were broken. I hide the glasses, and my mom's like, Jack, where are your glasses? I say, oh, my eyes are really itchy. I had to take them off. My glasses made my eyes itchy. And this went on for quite a while. When she found out that the glasses were broken again and we had to go back to Lens Crafters, there was quite a to-do. The problem is this happened for quite a few more times after that. Second grade was not a great year for me and my glasses. I was a hard wearer of the suckers. And they saw more than one return trip to Lens Crafters. Ironically, that was my first part-time job in high school. So wherever you guys spent most of your time, maybe the hospital for those of you who are accident-prone, who knows, maybe you're meant to be a doctor someday. The moral of this story is, as the things went on, I ceased to be upset that the glasses broke and that, you know, my mom had to go and take time out of her schedule, take me to the glasses store and get them repaired. What I ended up worrying about primarily was, if my mom finds out I broke my glasses, I'm going to get yelled at and get in trouble because I broke my glasses. I ceased to worry about the action and was entirely thrown off about the consequences of the action and what that would mean for me, disregarding any larger significance that it had. So, that long buildup, we are in a series called Atonement, and this is a series leading up to Easter where we're kind of talking about sin in our lives and what that means in relationship to Jesus and what he has done for our lives in it. And this week, the key word we're going to talk about is the word repentance. If you've been around church for any number of times, this is probably a word you've heard thrown out a lot. And even if you haven't been to church a lot, this is a word that popular culture loves to throw at Christianity in kind of very overblown ways. Oh, repent, repent, you must repent and see the light. We hear this word all the time, but how many of us know what it really means if it were to be broken down? Maybe some of us, maybe not some others. The word repentance literally translates to this idea of to turn. Repentance is to turn ourselves from one thing to another. So I got that from my study Bible. Fun fact. You can find really cool things like that in there. That's a plug. So we're going to look at this idea of repentance, and this idea of turning around. And to talk about it, I'm going to read to you guys a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, particularly dealing with this guy that you may have heard of called John the Baptist, all right? So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3, and then we're going to talk about some of it. It starts this way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching into the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." So, let's talk about this in regards to repentance and what we need to understand here. Now, so we're talking about John the Baptist, and this is a guy who probably seemed pretty absurd to a lot of people, right? In verse 4, we hear how he's described, how he goes about. He's dressed in camel's hair, and he's got a weird belt on, and he's eating bugs and honey. It's a weird dude, right? By all accounts, like if God was to send me a person that I wanted to believe what he was saying, I would not send a crazy dude who like wears the tinfoil hat and thinks he's communicating with aliens, right? This is not necessarily the messenger that we expect per se, yet this is the messenger that's prophesied. It talks about how in the book of Isaiah, this kind of a thing was John the Baptist and his role to point towards Jesus was prophesied long before he actually came to be, even though it's not in a way that necessarily would we'd think of or look. And so he's going about and he's saying, you've got to repent. You've got to turn around. He's telling people they need to turn their lives from one thing to another, to repent. And this had to have seemed somewhat strange to the Jewish officials in particular. The text talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming around. These guys were the ones who were calling the shots as far as Jewish culture was concerned. The Pharisees are these guys who were kind of hyper-religious about things. They were so concerned with wanting to make sure they kept God's holiness holy, they would kind of create rules that went above and beyond the law so that they'd make sure they had no chance of possibly sinning according to the law. And the Sadducees were kind of the big head honchos. They were the ruling council of the Jewish people. So when they see this guy who's dressed kind of crazy, who's eating crazy things, come up and tell them they need to turn their lives around, it has to seem somewhat strange to them. I mean, they have the law of Moses, right? This is what these people are thinking. Moses has given the Israelites the law of saying, this is what it takes to be holy. They know this. They can think to themselves that, you know, we are able to be good enough and be penitent enough on our own. What do we need to turn from? We know what we need to do. And, well, it says here that if I sacrifice some grain or a little bit of wine or maybe a cow or a lamb, I'll be good and my sin will be covered over. I don't need to turn away. I'm already doing this stuff. We can kind of do the same thing in a different measure in our lives. Right, but instead of talking about the sacrificial system and the law, for us we can kind of take this very defaulty Christian-esque stance and say, well, you know what? The Bible says that Jesus died for my sins, so that's kind of a blank check deal, right? I can just kind of do whatever. Like, I don't need to make any drastic changes to my life because it's already been covered. I get that. But there's a key distinction between this understanding that the Pharisees have of, well, we've already got this, so we don't need to do anything different. And what John's calling them to, he's calling them to repent and turn around. And the difference here that we can clearly see is what the Pharisees are doing in this culture, and what we can feel very tempted to do, is use this concept of repentance and forgiveness and like asking forgiveness and things like that as a way to appease God, versus what John is talking about when he's calling Israel to turn away and truly kind of please God and honor God and see him as what he is. And what we'll find is that in the first way, in this idea of appeasement, what we're really doing is we've turned repentance into something that's all about ourselves. Whereas what John's calling us to do and what the gospel ultimately tells us to do is that this whole idea of repentance, everything about it, is all based on God and who he is and what he is. So let's start by looking at this idea of repentance as kind of a self-centered thing and as a way of appeasement to God as opposed to something else. I'm going to reread to you guys one of the sections from here, starting at verse 7, and it says, "But he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So we're looking here. The Pharisees, when they hear this, and John calls them out, he's saying, you need to turn. You need to not, like, you need to bear some fruit in your repentance. You can't just keep doing what you're always doing. This had to have seemed quite absurd, like we've been talking about. Why? Why would they need to? They have the sacrificial system. They have something in place. To kind of expand on that a little bit, the sacrificial system, what was it? It was the law given down to Moses that was a way to show, it was a governing law for their society that they could see what it took to kind of be holy, these things that could keep them in good standing before God. And it was there for that very reason. God, you know, sins in the world, and God knows that, you know, we sin. And so he says, listen, I'm going to tell you what it takes. This is it. This is the law. If you can do this, you're good. We're squared. If you do this, I'll give you this. If you don't, I'll give you that. It was a covenantal relationship, a law that says there are rewards and there are punishments, but here it is. If you want to know what it takes, here it is. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish people at large had this available to them, and for them, the idea of turning might have been slightly strange because they already knew on paper what it took. And they could take the proper measures to get around it if they so desired. But there are a couple pitfalls with this. And we see that in verse 9 when he's saying, listen, you're doing something wrong. What John the Baptist says, he's saying, listen, don't try to hide behind the fact that you were given the law, that you're a child of Abraham. That's not what's important. He says that God could raise stones to be children of Abraham if that's what it took. They're missing a point. The Pharisees viewed the law as a way they could kind of appease God. You know, if they messed up or they did something, they'd be like, well, you know what? I'll just do whatever the law tells me to do, and I'll be clean of that sin. I'll be good. There was no deep kind of understanding of God in that, or how they interplayed with God, or what sin even did to God. It was a matter of saying, we need to live a sinless life. I need to make sure I do this well for myself. So in order to do that, I will do what the law says so that I can be clean in the eyes of society and in the eyes of God. And that's one pitfall. Again, the repentance was a precautionary measure rather than it was something that was done of a genuine repentance of the action itself. It was all about that. John calls the Jewish people to keep producing fruit with their repentance. The repentance, producing fruit would have been an odd thought for them out of their repentance, because repentance is just something to push aside for them to get on with their normal lives so that they can continue to live. And they want to live a good life. By no means do they not want to live a good life, but they don't think any more about what it takes other than what they can control. It's a self-centered view, everyone. And I mean, we can do this today as easily as they could do it then. And I know that I'm guessing, not many of us are trying to fulfill the law of Moses in a, you know, word-for-word context. I'm guessing not many of us have, you know, taken a cow and made sure we've got the right parts of it, kosher and all that jazz. Grain offerings. Mankosh, did you do a fellowship offering before hanging out with Klimvex? No. Right. Doesn't happen. By the way, to cover my bases, that is not probably a very accurate idea of when a fellowship offering should be given. But that being said, that was then, this is now. But the concept remains. We can have this kind of idea of repentance that isn't about the action itself, but more about a kind of appeasement and pushing down than addressing what the sin actually does in our lives, in our hearts. Tim Keller talks about this at length, and some of the things he says about it, it's very interesting. He talks about what this kind of repentance looks like in our hearts and our lives. And I like some of these points, and I'm going to talk about them a little. He says, first and foremost, this kind of repentance is selfish, right? It avoids the punishment. That's what we're trying to do. We're not, you know, doing anything deep or doing that. We're saying, oh, I sinned. I'm going to say I'm sorry because I don't want to deal with the consequences of what happens next. It's not, you know, I'm really more, oh, I know I did something bad, and the Bible says I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't have, you know, had sex with my boyfriend or girlfriend, some such thing. But I'm not so worried about what that means cosmically. I just know that it's not what I was supposed to do. I could be punished for that. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. But there's something behind that. We're doing it to try to push off the consequences. We're not addressing it for what it is. Another thing that it can be is it can simply be self-righteous. We can like to think to ourselves, "Oh my gosh, you know, I beat up my brother. I stole all kinds of things from Sheetz, MTOs. I just botched my order. You know, I feel, oh God, I feel really bad about these things. And if I feel bad, and I really feel bad, I really do." We think if we can feel bad enough about what we've done, that somehow that makes it good for God. It's like, oh, he's really sorry. That's good. He's earned it. He's earned the forgiveness. We think that through our repentance and through these acts of kind of contrition and feeling sorry, that somehow that's earning us forgiveness from God. If we read the gospel, that's not really how it goes. And we'll get to that. Another thing that can happen from this kind of idea of repentance is it can be really bitter. If we're trying to make sure that we're living the perfect life and we view repentance as something that is kind of admitting that we've not done a perfect job with everything, then it's going to make it a lot harder for us to want to repent at all because we are admitting that we've done something wrong. And if it's about being good enough, well, I haven't been good enough yet. And maybe if I don't say anything, it'll be easier. And when we start down that path, it'll become harder and harder and harder to admit we've done anything wrong because we are so convinced and we can start to self-justify that what we're doing is right after all, because the consequence is admitting there's something wrong with us. And if that takes something that actually hurts or something that would change us, I don't want to do it. That's not what I want to do. All of this are things that the Pharisees were certainly in some extent doing, and something that we can find ourselves falling into in our own lives and how we view this idea of repentance. But all of it misses the point. And it's kind of what John was coming to do, what he was saying. So let's kind of turn the table. We've looked at this idea of repentance as being a self-centered thing. What does it look like for a repentance that's God-centered? It's about him and what he did. Let's step back and just talk about John the Baptist. What was he even doing? Right? We see in verse 3 that it talks about how he was prophesied to come do it. He was going to prepare the way for Jesus. He was there to wake people up, wake the Israelites up out of complacency. It says in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If repent means to turn, he's saying, you got to turn around. I know you think you got it right, but whatever you're doing, you're not going the way you think you are. I was a Boy Scout. I am an Eagle Scout, right? I've been on many a backpacking trip. I shouldn't say right. Maybe a lot of you didn't know that. I am an Eagle Scout. All right? So, that's right, DiBiase, I know it. So, I've been on many a backpacking trip. There was one time when me and my friends were backpacking. Well, me and my troop were backpacking. There is sometimes a distinction, I must say. And we're hiking along this trail. I'm not leading the trail, but I'm walking along. And there comes a point that's an hour or so into the hike that should not have been as long a hike as it was. Right? Who can guess what happened? We got lost. We were following a trail, but it wasn't the right trail, so it wasn't going to get us where we were going ever. It would not have made a lick of difference if we had walked 50 more miles down that trail. Actually, we probably would have ended up in a different state at that point, potentially, or really gotten messed up. It wouldn't have made it any better, that's for sure. What we needed to do at that point in the hike was to turn around. What we were hiking in a way that was sure it was kind of correct. We were putting one foot in front of another down a trail, but it wasn't the right trail. We needed someone to tell us we needed to turn around and get going towards the right trail, or we're never going to get where we want to go. What John's doing here is no different. He's saying, listen, you're doing these things. You can think that you've got this figured out with the sacrificial system and you're doing the things that are appropriate to keep God appeased, but that's not what God's after. You need to turn around. You've missed the point. And so it takes us basically to what the idea of sin actually is and what John's here to do. What John's here to do is to tell people to turn around and to tell people about the idea of sin. You see in verse 6 here that people are coming to him to be baptized. And in verse 11, John talks about what that baptism is. He's trying to get people to realize. It says, let me read that verse 6 to you guys. It says, and they were baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins. There's a significant difference between that action and what everyone else was doing. By confessing their sins, by turning, they're admitting there's something wrong with the way they've been doing it. They're realizing that it's not just a matter of doing the right things to make sure the sin problem is kind of put at bay. It's saying, whoa, there's something bigger here. I've not seen the forest for the trees. We need to turn around. And what John's doing here is he's giving them that chance. He's baptizing, and he says what it's like. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's what he's doing. But what we'll see here is that in and of itself, that lacks the force, but what he's getting us to do is address the actual problem instead of just talking around the problem. So what is the problem? What is the reality of the sin problem? You know, what the sacrificial system, what these Jews were doing at the time, yeah, it was addressing sin, but it was addressing sin as it regarded to the consequences of sin that would affect the people. That's not what sin's primary offense is. Sin is an offense against God, first and foremost. And that's something that I don't think a lot of us, or a lot of culture at the very least, take the time to understand. Oh, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. Well, what does that mean? Sin is this thing that means to have missed the mark. And what it's saying here by that is that every time we sin, and we as sinners, means we've missed the plan that God had for our lives. You know, if we read the Bible cover to cover, we'll see this idea of Genesis. We'll see this perfect start that God had. Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. Don't eat from the one tree, says God. Serpent says you'll be just like God if you do. Serpent wasn't the smartest thing in the world, but he was clever. He got Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. Sin enters the world. We missed the plan. God said, don't eat. We eat. Sin's now in the world. And what that is an offense against God, first and foremost. Before we get to the consequences of sin and what that means in our life, because God does say there are consequences for sin. It's not that there aren't. But when we see the consequences as the ultimate thing, what we're forgetting is what sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. So John calls the people to repent, to turn from the sin. And that's turning from an idea of just realizing that we can somehow keep it at bay. It's saying there's a problem that's deep within us. It's not something that we can just do well enough at to keep a tally of plus and minus that somehow balances up slightly more in the pro so that we can come clean. It's something inside of us. We need to turn away and address the problem for what it is. We're not turning away from unpleasant consequences. We need to turn away because of the offense it is to God. You know, to kind of illustrate this idea of, you know, what this means to God and what it means when we focus on the consequences versus the thing, there was a time, another story that might be a little embarrassing about my own life. I have always, since I was in preschool, there's always been girls I've had crushes on. It's a fact of my life. The other fact of my life is that they have rarely ever been reciprocated. I did have one girlfriend, so I can no longer say never, but rarely been reciprocated. So, eighth grade Jack, fast forward 6 years from that cute little second grade Jack y'all have in your noggins. All right, this one, maybe he was still cute, I don't know. I don't like to talk about myself that way. So he's got a crush on this one girl, and by advice of his council of friends, I was told to buy her this book that she liked, and I put a little note in it that said, oh, it had a cute little poem that said, hey, you wanna go out with me? And I slipped her this book. And a couple days later, she slips me this note. And the note says, that was so kind of you. Let's just be classmates. To this day, that is one of the most offensive things ever said to me. And here's why. Right? This gets back to the point. This girl probably thought she was doing me some great kind of a service. She didn't want to date me. That's fine. I get it. Right? But what she thought she was doing, she's saying, you know what, I'll throw you a bone. We can still be classmates. Oh, thanks so much. You can really change that. I mean, I guess you could go to guide and say this person's giving me a hard time, which I wasn't because I'm a normal person. But she thought she could just kind of throw that in there, kind of a class thing. Hey, you know what? I'm not into it, but we can be classmates, so it's all good. We're all good, right? We do the same thing with sin. We're kind of throwing that thing out. Hey, God, you know what? I didn't do this super right, but hey, said a good prayer today. That counts for something, right? None of it's done in that spirit. It's not, you know, we can't do it that way. Yeah, so 8th grade Jack didn't have a really great go of it in that scenario, I'd say at least. So what John's doing in that statement, all that to say, is what he's telling Israel to do is we need to turn. And what that takes is understanding that the sin problem that we've been addressing in our society for the past number of years at that point, and again, one can argue that we still do it today, is missing the crucial point. It's missing the fact that sin is an offense to God. And as long as we continue to address this idea of repentance as a way to push off consequences and ignore the fact that what sin's really doing is not punishing us in the now, but it's hurting God in the always, then we're going to continue to miss it. But there's a beauty that can be found. What John's purpose was to point people towards Christ. And what Christ offers is the ultimate in purifying what repentance can look like in our lives. Again, John foreshadows this in chapter 11. He says, you know, he says about how I am coming to baptize with water for repentance. And he says there's somebody who's coming along whose shoes I can't even, his sandals I can't even tie. I'll read it more directly. Again, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what John has done in helping turn people, Christ is able to empower us to do in completion. He is able to right the relationship and take on for us what we couldn't take on for ourselves. What John's baptism is acknowledging the truth of sin. Right? It's acknowledging that, oh, you know what, this isn't just an action that I wasn't supposed to do. It's an action that has real-life consequences to God, and that's why it's offensive, not because it might cause me a demerit in Catholic school or whatever, you know, system that I'm trying to follow. But what Christ is doing is something all the more. What this says is that when Christ comes, when Christ is in your life, he fills you with the Holy Spirit. And that outward decision you made by saying, I want to turn from this, now is matched by an inward thing that you can't produce for yourself, but God can produce in you and light that fire in your heart. And what that does, when we introduce Jesus as he really is into the equation, as someone who God sent down, someone who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God, what that does is it changes how we view that idea of that self-centered repentance. You know, I said earlier, there are those three things that self-centered repentance can lead to, an idea of selfishness, self-righteousness, and bitterness. And what the gospel can do when put into that is change the game in all those scenarios. If we have an idea of repentance that's against sin being offensive to God, and what Jesus enters into that is an idea that repentance takes the heart, it takes the heart and the gospel and the one that understands that. And the point isn't to evade punishment, but to acknowledge the truth of sin. It's not about us anymore. It's not about our relationship to sin. It's about the fact that sin is something between us and God. And when we understand what God did for us, there's no room for selfishness because it's not about what we did or didn't do. It's about what Christ already did for us, addressing that problem. We're not seeing the gravity when we're focused on what it means for us and the punishments that we may or may not be getting when we apologize. There's no room for self-righteousness either, because instead of trying to say that our repentance and being sorry enough for what we've done has earned us our forgiveness, if we look at the gospel, it says that the forgiveness was given to us in spite of what we've done. The repentance comes from understanding that the forgiveness is already there. We don't need to worry about trying to feel sorry enough before God for what we've done. The forgiveness is there. He loves you. And has already taken extraordinary precautions to cover you in his righteousness. And you know what? There's also no room for bitterness if we look at it like this. Instead of trying to look like you have it all together and realizing that confessing might mean that I don't look as good as I can, when we start to realize that we don't have to have it together to accept God's love, that God's forgiveness has been given to us, then what it means is instead of being more withholding about what we've done and not wanting to repent because what that might mean for us, we become more willing to do it because we say, you know what? God, what this is offensive to you, and I'm sorry that this is how it's happened in my life. I want to turn that over to you because of what you've done for me. Because of that love, we can feel free to admit our failings and our struggles, and we know there's no condemnation from it. The price has been paid. You know, so long as we view repentance as a way of staying one step ahead of the cosmic chopping block, we're going to miss the true beauty of what the Bible has offered us, what Jesus has done for us. If we look at the Bible in totality, we see this is a story of God desperately pursuing his people over time. He revealed the perfect standard. He showed us what he was, who he was. And when he knew that there was something in us that prohibited us from getting there, what he did was he sent his son, someone sinless. He came in human form, sinless, and took on all of sin. He took all of the wrath, all of the punishment associated with the consequences of the law so that we wouldn't have to fill them ourselves because we couldn't. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And since this is so, we can come before God to repent. We aren't doing that out of a sense of guilt. We aren't doing it out of a sense of selfish desire to stave off punishment. We're doing this to turn ourselves back towards a God who loves us and sacrificed dearly for us and who truly wants the best for our lives. And we realize that sin is taking us off of a plan that he made good for us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to do a little bit of an exercise here. So if you bow your heads with me. God, I thank you so much that you have given us your word to show us who you are. You've given us your son to take the punishment for the things that we've done and could never atone for. And I thank you that you have allowed us to be able to come to you to turn ourselves from where we are back towards you, and that you are always going to be there with open and loving arms. God, I pray that in our hearts tonight, wherever this talk may find us, wherever this night may find us, that you are there and you are present. And God, I know there's something on all of our hearts. There's something that we've all got. We've all got things in our life that we're holding on to, things that we don't want to repent for one reason or for another. I pray that you just tug on our hearts to those things. You might remind us that there's no shame, there's no guilt, that you love us and you're after our hearts first and foremost, and that there's no condemnation in you, God. We thank you so much for your love and for your son. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.